Well, welcome to Valley Church. I'm very excited that you guys are here. If you are visiting us, we just want you to know that we are honored that you decided to come to church with us tonight. And if you are looking for a home church, we'd love to have you. We are in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, and we're taking our time through the book, and we're kind of splitting it up into different chunks. So we'll do, you know, like 5 or 6 weeks in Matthew, and then we'll talk about something else for a little while. So this is our last teaching in Matthew for a couple weeks, and then we're going to talk about our next kind of spiritual discipline that we're going to work on as a church for the next few weeks. But tonight, we are still in the Gospel of Matthew. Two things of recap. One, Matthew is a gospel. You guys know that? Isn't that crazy? Gospel of Matthew, it's a gospel. And the gospel is a couple things. One, it's a specific kind of announcement. It's the announcement of a new king. And also, it is a genre of literature. And so what we have in our Bibles are four first century biographies, eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus, and they have a purpose. So these authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are trying to tell us something about Jesus. And I think that Matthew is trying to tell us that Jesus is the continuation of the story of Israel, and it is God becoming king in this world and establishing his kingdom. So we find ourselves recently in this section called the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of this compilation of Jesus's most important teachings that Matthew has arranged for us. And there was such a thing as called the Beatitudes. And so this is kind of like, who is valued and blessed and honored in the kingdom of God? What kind of people? And it's not the people that you think. It's not the powerful or the rich. It's actually those that know they have need. And those are the kind of people that are valued in God's kingdom. We also just had a teaching on Jesus' view of the Old Testament, where he said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And just out of that, we started, and we'll have a couple more weeks in this section called like the antitheses, or Jesus saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So that started last week with Mark, and it continues this week, and I'm going to take a drink of water. Talk amongst yourselves. Okay. You guys are loquacious. Wow. That means talkative. Sorry. I didn't want to say that word. It just like slipped out. It's like I'm trying to sound pretentious. Wow. Okay. We're in the you've heard it said, but I say to you section tonight. Tonight's teaching is a little serious, heavy, real. We're going to talk about some things that are difficult and that each and every one of us are very familiar with. And so in order just to like occasionally lighten the tension and just give you a breath of fresh air, I'm going to steal a trick that I learned from another Bible teacher I like and offer just some periodic palate cleansers, which will be pictures of my new baby Scout. So tonight's teaching is on adultery, lust, and divorce. Here's Scout. Aww. And my amazing, gorgeous wife, Kristen, there. Okay, so you can open up your Bibles with me to Matthew 5. That was it. Palate cleansed. Here we go. Moving on. Chapter 5, verse 27. And I'm going to read this whole little passage we're going to work on tonight. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You guys encouraged by this scripture here? How about one more picture of Scout? Just that was hard just reading it. Aw, little guy. Okay. Let's pray before we dig into this text here. Father, I believe you have something for us here as we open up the Bible as a family. And as we talk about things that are just so personal and difficult and touch perhaps some of the most wounded areas of our lives, I ask not that you would cause division, but that you would bring healing and unity to this church family as we study this, and that even right now that your spirit would come in a special way to minister to all of us, because we all have a story with one or both of these issues here. And we just want to say we need you. We need your help to understand, and we need your help to live in light of what we are reading. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's dig in a little bit, kind of verse by verse. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So this is the first half of the antithesis. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, pretty straightforward. He's quoting back to them a law that would have been very familiar to them. It's one of the big 10, the 10 commandments. Exodus 20, verse 14, which says, you shall not commit adultery. He quoted it right. So, thank you. God instituted marriage on the first page of the scriptures as a lifelong union between one man and one woman. And he reinforces the importance of that within his people Israel by saying you cannot stray outside of that union. And in addition, marriage and faithfulness within it is a metaphor that God uses to describe his relationship with Israel. And so it was kind of a doubly serious offense to be unfaithful to your spouse, because it also violated God's picture of his relationship with Israel. And we see this kind of in various accusations of the prophets throughout their writings, and especially in Ezekiel or like Isaiah, where Israel is depicted as unfaithful. It's kind of awkward, but the term is used of like Israel's whoring after other gods. So we don't use that in our normal language, and that's okay. But it is in the Bible. So the prophets accuse Israel of like their wandering eyes and their wandering hearts that looked to other gods. An example is Ezekiel 6:9, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. So when Jesus quotes this law to them, his audience is thinking back to kind of this general concept, yes, to the Ten Commandments, but also just to the imagery of God's marriage to Israel as a metaphor. In addition, random thought, in the ancient world and in the time of Jesus to a certain extent, many men had extramarital like affairs or sexual adventures is a really weird phrase, but that's the phrase that is used in commentaries, so I said it. And it wasn't considered an affair if the woman wasn't married. And so it was kind of often like men kind of worked their way around the law. If they weren't sleeping with someone that wasn't married, it wasn't called adultery. And so Jesus is about to cut through that crap and call them out on the double standard and level the playing field and call people that are in his kingdom to a much higher standard. So, verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so begins Jesus's kind of expansion on this law. Think back to verse 17. He's not abolishing Exodus 20:14. He's fulfilling it, and he's kind of getting into what it really, really means. He's challenging the current kind of tired and permissive understanding of these laws, and he's presenting his take on them as authoritative. And like Don Henley, he's been trying to get down to the heart of the matter. Only two people like Don Henley? Come on. Okay, moving on from that one. Didn't hear it. Couple notes on this verse. One, the NIV says, looks lustfully, or looks at a woman lustfully. The ESV, that phrase says, looks at a woman with lustful intent. The NET Bible says, looks at a woman to desire her. So the kind of, it's a strange phrase in Greek, but it really does kind of insinuate that there is purpose to the looking. It's not just noticing, it's not just glancing, it's looking with a purpose. One commentator translates that sentence as, the one who looks at a woman in such a way that desire for her is aroused in him. Another commentator writes this, though the act of adultery may have far more serious social consequences, the penalty according to Leviticus 20:10 is death for both parties, the intentional desire to awaken lust is equally sinful in God's sight. There is no well-marked boundary between the desire and the deed. So one of the most helpful analogies that I've heard when it comes to kind of categorizing and defining lust, kind of being able to name it, call it what it is that lust is kind of pressing play on a movie that you are both directing and watching in your mind. So it's more than just seeing something and more than just noticing something. It's choosing to press play and to continue this line of thinking and like direct this movie in your mind. Another quote from a commentator says this, the heart is the center of a person's life and may denote thought, emotions, and will. Jesus is saying that the person who lusts has committed adultery in the center of his being. And all that matters, he is an adulterer. Just let that sink in for a second. This reminds me of the words of Jesus in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil ideas, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." How about another picture of Scout? Oh, that's Nora and Jack too. This is the thrust of Jesus' expansion on this law and his getting to the heart of it, is that being a part of God's kingdom is about so much more than just not having sex with someone that's not your spouse. It's about cultivating a heart that is more and more learning. I wonder if my nephew's leaving because of the content of this subject. I probably should have given like a warning on the front end of this, but Kenny knew what we were talking about. He knew. Sorry. Anyone else need to leave? Mark, is this making you blush a little bit? My bad. I'm learning, guys. I'll get in next time. I lost my spot. Just watched Silas walking away, and I was like, what have I been saying to his ears? This law, Jesus' expansion on it, is about cultivating a heart that is more and more learning to run away from this kind of sin and choosing not to even think about it, not even to go there in your mind. And on that note of running away, avoiding the sin, we move on to verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So just to clarify, if you were wondering, Jesus is not actually arguing for self-mutilation. He's using hyperbole or literary exaggeration to make a point, and that point is do whatever it takes to stop yourself from sinning. So a few notes on this verse, 29 and 30. The phrase used a couple times, cause you to stumble, used in verse 29 and 30, or causes you to sin, some of your translations might say. It's actually just one verb in Greek, and the verb is scandalizo. The noun form you guys might have heard mentioned before is called scandalon. It's where we get the word scandal in English. And a scandalon is an object that causes someone to be trapped, ensnared, or enticed, or in a similar way, it's something that can cause offense or revulsion. And so the gospel of Jesus is actually called a scandalon later in the New Testament. So this verb form that exists here in Matthew, scandalizo, is the action of causing someone or something to stumble or to be trapped or to sin. And I think it's kind of interesting and perhaps important to note that in this verse, it's not the woman who is the subject doing the verb of the sentence, who is the one causing the stumbling. It's the eye or the hand. The woman is not the scandalon. It's your eye, your hand. And so kind of a really like very weird wooden literal translation of 29 and 30 would be, if your right eye or your right hand scandalizes you, cut it off, throw it away. One commentator says this. He says, most people being right-handed, the right side often stood for the more powerful or the more important side. The eye is the medium through which the temptation first comes to stimulate the lust, and the hand represents the instrument by which the lust is physically committed. So this right hand thing is not like an awkward euphemism. It's representing the right hand, kind of, you've probably heard in the Old Testament where it talks about like the mighty hand of God or God's right hand symbolizes like his ability to act and to do things in the world. And so that's kind of the idea captured here with the right eye or the right hand. Another commentator writes this, it is ironic that the eye, which is supposed to prevent stumbling, becomes the scandalon that causes one to stumble. I'll have a few more thoughts on kind of how we put this into practice. What does it look like for us to not literally gouge out our eye or cut off our hand, but live this out? And we'll do that at the end. But now, for the fun part, let's talk about divorce. But really quick, one more picture of Scout before we get there. Oh, is that how some of you guys feel right now? You're just like, no! Okay. Before we dig into the last two verses, I want to ask, have you guys ever changed your mind about something? Ever? Have you ever thought about something one way and then you learned something or you did some research and it changed the way you think and now you think about that thing differently? So, me too, good. What I'd like to say before we delve into these next two verses is that I'm on a journey of understanding them. And I don't know everything there is to know about the Bible. I'm learning. And I have learned enough to know that sometimes the Bible seems very clear at face value, but it's not. And this is one of those passages that I'm not clear on, and I'm presenting to you where I am at currently as a student of the Scriptures and how I understand it. And I think this is perhaps one of the best ways that I can pastor you. If this is your home, if this is your church, is I want to show you and demonstrate what I would call like interpretive humility, where we do our best to understand the Scriptures and we present it to you and we hold it loosely. We don't hold our view of Scripture loosely. We hold that up and we cling to that. It is our guide for life and practice and everything. However, it's an ancient book and it's hard to understand. And this is one of those sections that is hard to understand. In addition, this teaching tonight is on Matthew 5:27-32. It's not going to be a comprehensive teaching about the topic of divorce. We all clear as we move on? Great. 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus quotes the very beginning when he says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. This comes from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And so we're going to read that together. Not like together, I'm going to read it. It's not a happy verse to like read out loud, like a psalm or something. we start our service out, read Deuteronomy 24 together, okay. If a man marries a woman, this is a really strange hypothetical scenario. It's like old Israel case law, so keep that in mind. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if, how many ifs are there here? Okay. And if after she leaves his house and she becomes the wife of another man and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. I should have put another picture of Scout here, but we'll save it for later. In the ancient world, a woman was the property of her husband. It's ugly, I know. Often when a husband was displeased by something indecent, is what Deuteronomy says, he would send his wife out of the house. And that's how we get, we have a word divorce, but the verb for divorce in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is to send away or to send out. Now this was especially terrible because it would leave women destitute in the world. They had no right of inheritance. It was harder for them to go earn money. And so they needed to go find another husband to take care of them. And so really God gives Israel this beautiful case law to protect women from being oppressed and thrown out of their house and not having anyone to help them. And so he gives them the commandment to give them like documentation that this was a legitimate divorce and that she's free to remarry. So it's weird when we read this verse just by itself, but in compared to the ancient Near East culture, this was actually very, very helpful and uplifting to women in general. However, in addition to this, there arose a pretty heated debate, and especially leading up to the time of Jesus, about what was meant in that verse by something indecent. So we read again in verse 24, 1, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent. That's the phrase that people argued about. What does it mean? There was kind of two main schools of thought. One was more liberal, and they basically said anything. Anything could be something indecent. She could be disrespectful. She could be less attractive to me than she used to be. She could overcook the chicken. Now, that makes sense to me because have you had dry chicken? Okay. That's a not good time for a joke. Okay. Won't do that one if we do this message again. All right. There's the one school, liberal, and then there's the strict school, which is basically only if there's unfaithfulness or some kind of sexual immorality in the marriage would there be allowed to send away with a certificate of divorce. I think that Jesus is entering into this particular discussion And I don't think he's trying to give us the end-all, be-all list of when can I or when can't I get divorced or remarried. There are other passages in Scripture that we have to like bring into that conversation, other words of Jesus, words of Paul. We're not going there tonight. We're just looking at what Jesus is doing. And I think he's talking about this discussion here. And ultimately, because this passage comes out of the conversation on lust, I think we need to see them kind of as a unit and about ultimately like the objectification of women and then the oppression of women in divorces that were really, really bad for, especially bad for women in this time. So, verse 32, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I think Jesus is weighing in on this topic, and I think he is primarily criticizing a culture that allowed for easy divorce for any number of reasons. And I think he is offering this teaching, or is directed to the men of his day, because a woman could not like be the one to initiate or file for a divorce at that time. So it was primarily men that were doing this. So Jesus tells these men, if you divorce your wife and send her out of your house for any other reason other than she sleeps with someone else, you are unjustly or wrongly sending her out of your house, and she ought to still be your wife. And because you are sending her out into a world where without a husband, she will most likely be destitute or poor, when she does find a husband, you've made that future relationship not what it is supposed to be. And that's where my understanding of making them commit adultery is just really fuzzy, and we're going to dig into that just a little bit. We learned in seminary that they teach you when you study languages that you need to be really careful about not coming to some like new understanding of a passage based on like small, like minute grammar details. And so my next thoughts are about some seemingly small details, but they are supported by some New Testament scholars that I have been reading. And I go here humbly and carefully, but I want to share with you where I'm at. So in verse 32, both instances of the phrase commit adultery, you can go, I think maybe just to the next slide where I've underlined them. Both phrases are just one word in Greek, and it's the word for committing adultery. Both of those verbs in verse 32 occur in the passive voice. So we have to do a tiny little bit of English grammar. I'm sorry. The active voice in English is our typical mode of operation where we would say something like, I hit the ball. This is not Bible. This is just me here, okay? I hit the ball. I would be the subject of the sentence. Hit would be an active voice verb, and the ball would be the object of the sentence. If you forgot your English grammar, you're welcome. We just did the basics. Or you could say the same thing in the passive voice, which would be the ball, object of the sentence in the front, was hit, passive voice, by me, the subject of the sentence. In our English translations, the phrase commit adultery is in the active voice. That is an inherently active idea with the word commit and then the noun adultery. But like I said, it's one verb in Greek and it occurs in the passive voice. And we don't really have a way of communicating that very well in English. It's really kind of strange. And so both the woman who is wrongfully divorced and the man she remarries are, in a way, this is how we would try to kind of capture the passive idea, they are caused or made to commit adultery. So here's one scholar who talks about this. It is important to understand that the divorced woman is made to commit adultery and that the man who marries her is also made to commit adultery. Lenski, and that's one nerd quoting another nerd, puts emphasis on these two passives and translates, he brings about that she is stigmatized as adulteress, and the new husband is stigmatized as adulteress. Again, neither commits anything. Both have had something committed upon them. The guilt attaches to the one who broke the marriage. I think that phrase, stigmatized as adulteress, is really helpful, and I think the NIV did the very best they could by translating it as makes her the victim of adultery. With all of this in mind, I think Jesus is primarily calling out the men of his day, and I think today it would apply across the board to both genders because anybody can file for a divorce, to snap out of the easy, wrongful divorce culture because of what it does to, in this case, what it does to the wives and their future spouses. And most importantly, because God invented marriage as a sacred, lifelong union between a man and a woman. So, I have some closing thoughts. We'll start with divorce, because that's where we were just at in the text. And then we'll circle back around to lust in case you were worried that we weren't going to talk about it some more. So. Oh, I got one coming, don't worry. Just in a little bit. Do I have one or two more, Julia? One? Okay, we've got to build to that. Wait. Okay. Okay. If you are divorced and or remarried, no matter what the story is, or the reasons, or anything at all, you are welcome here. We are glad that you are here. You have a place in our church family. And if you are divorced, I'm very, very sorry. I can only imagine how painful it was and is, and I'm sorry that it's a part of your story. Divorce is not an unforgivable sin. In fact, depending on your story, it might not be a sin that you've done. It might be a sin that has been committed against you. Most of us have been touched by a divorce, whether it was your parents or a sibling or someone close to you. And if that's you, I'm sorry. It is painful. It is very, very painful. If you are married, sexual immorality or infidelity is a reason why you could end your marriage. It doesn't mean that you must end your marriage. If you are married and it's not going well, please let this church actually be your family. Let us in. Let us pray. Let us help. If this is your church, I'm one of your pastors. It's my calling and my privilege and my job to help you. And when I'm out of my depth, which is often, I will help you by finding others that can help you. And even if your marriage isn't like ultra fragile, like almost broken right now, marriage is just hard in general. My dear friend, Jeff Nemechek, before I got married, told me that nothing is better, but nothing is harder. And he's right. Nothing is harder. You don't need to wait until it's almost done to ask for help. We need to be for each other a family, especially when it comes to our marriages. It's one of the biggest lies of our culture that you get married, you launch your life, and you're a unit, and all you need is each other. It's just not true. We need a church family. If you find yourself frustrated or irritated or just confused with me for not coming down definitively on like what is Valley Church's official position on divorce and remarriage, I understand. What I can tell you right now is that we do affirm the sacredness of marriage as not just a legal document for our culture, but a lifelong covenant created by God for one man and one woman. We don't want people to get divorced, and we will do everything that we can, partnered with God's Spirit, to save and heal marriages. And if you need more than that, we can get some coffee and talk about it, or you could talk to Mark because he's an expert on this. Okay, now let's talk about lust, and really quick, there we go. Oh, that's so great. I miss my kids now. Let's wrap this up, and I'll go hold them. First, let's just acknowledge that probably all of us, maybe I should say most, really, really struggle with lust. And I hope that is encouraging to you, not like, you know, let's pat ourselves on the back, like, yay, what a lustful bunch we are, but like, I am not alone. It is so easy to feel like I'm the worst. No one knows how bad it is. I'll just tell you, let's just say we know. We know how bad it is because us too. It's not a sin to be sexually attracted to someone. Sexual desire in and of itself is not a sin. In fact, it is viewed positively in the scriptures. I'm really happy that Silas isn't in here right now. You guys have a really great conversation on the way home. Like, Dad, what is sexual desire? go home and read Song of Solomon. It is a celebration of married love. Lust, moving on from that, lust, especially when paired with any kind of pornography, is a habit that forms particularly fast and deep in our brains and in our bodies. Our brains and bodies actually rewire themselves when that is a regular part of our life to need that more and more. And so it's going to take some serious work, some gouge out the eye, cut off the hand type of mentality to change this part of your life to obey Jesus. It's not just going to happen. It's not going to change when you get older. It's going to take some work. However, one of my favorite teachers and authors, John Mark Comer from a church in Portland, said this: "The look to lust is a habit of the mind. It is not the law of gravity. It's possible to heal and increase in holiness in this area of your life, to plead with God to send his spirit to just deliver you and save you and change you, to help you get ready for the fight of your entire life, and to learn what does it look like for you to gouge out your eye and cut off your hand." So on that note, I will tell you how I do that, and you can take some notes or think, I'm never going to have to do that, and that guy's weird, and I'm better than him. And you can think that. That's fine. So for me, most men, and actually I should just say for all of us, because, images are a primary fuel for lust. I think the church did not do a great job for a while of we kind of made pornography a men's issue, but it's both. It is not gender exclusive. Images are a primary fuel for lust. And in my experience, if you can cut off as much as possible your exposure to these images, to temptation, even in small ways, that is probably the first, maybe one of the most important steps on the way. I think there are a lot of people, and I was one of these. I'm not saying I don't struggle with lust anymore, but what I'm describing, a lot of people struggling with lust have way too narrow a definition of what pornography is. I think we would typically define it as really explicit sexual images that depict unsimulated sex acts or nudity or things like that. And that is just way too narrow a definition of what pornography is. The things that I've had to cut out of my life are things like Twitter and Instagram accounts, Netflix shows with sex scenes in them or nudity, maybe some kind of magazines that you read or books that just describe explicitly sexual things. That is not a comprehensive list. Those are just the first ones that came to my mind. We have to broaden our understanding of what pornography is. The Greek word where we get pornography is porneia, and it is what's called a junk drawer term. It's anything that is sex fulfilled outside of marriage, that's porneia, and that's what we need to think about when it comes to pornography. It's anything that sends our mind down that path. One of the ways that has helped me to live this out, again, not perfectly, is limiting this. This is a limitless device that sits in your pocket or your purse. And we are 2 clicks and 5 seconds away from pornography at any point in time. Now, pornography has been around, I'm imagining, forever. I don't mean to be silly, but I'm imagining when someone realized they could draw in the sand with a stick, they probably drew something silly. And it's been around forever. But I don't know that it's ever been as accessible this quickly. And so if you are someone that is struggling with your phone or some device, and it's triggering just a lust monster that you just feel like you are getting destroyed by, it's probably time to limit your phone. And I will just tell you, I'm hoping for inspiration about for me to cut off my hand and gouge out my eye. I don't have an internet browser on my phone. Not that you're going to be able to see from here, but I don't have a browser. I don't have social media on my phone. That's mostly because I just really don't like it, but I don't have it on my phone. I don't have YouTube on my phone. I can't have any temptation like that. I'm not strong enough. It's got too much of a pull for me. And so I don't have anything on my phone. And that's one of the ways that I've learned to kind of gouge out my eye and cut off my hand, to take it very seriously, to limit my ability to go looking for things like that. And so maybe that's not a problem for you, your phone. And I think, good for you. Enjoy the wonderful technology that God has blessed us with. But be careful. And be ready for the day when it might become a problem. And if you are struggling with your phone or some device, and you think that sounds a little bit too hard to not have a browser on my phone, I need the browser, I need this, I need that, gouge out the eye, cut off the hand. I got a buddy who was sick and tired of his addiction to pornography, and he was mowing the lawn, and he threw it on the grass and then mowed over his phone. So he says, I don't know. The second thing for me that has been the most helpful has been creating within my marriage, and you don't have to be married to create this, but a culture and a rhythm of regular, immediate, and full confession and repentance. This sin in particular, all sin, but this one in particular breeds and grows in the dark. And it is one that we feel particular shame about. It's so easy to just hide it, to not tell anybody. We get embarrassed, especially the more time goes by that you haven't told someone. It gets harder and harder to share. And so my wife and I have worked hard, and it's been very painful, primarily for her because of my sin. But we have worked hard to create a culture of immediate, full, regular confession where I say, this happened, I'm so sorry, will you forgive me? And I turn, and we together run the other way from that sin. And it's not fun, it's not comfortable, but now I know that we have this culture in our life where we can confess sin to one another. We don't have to hide, we don't have to run, and it's beautiful. And my hunch is that if you are really struggling with this, that you might not have that culture in your life. A group of people, whether it's your spouse or a friend, like an accountability partner, where you have that rhythm, but I would encourage you immediately to work to develop that place in your life where you can confess and repent immediately and fully. I had a friend and a mentor who a couple years ago ended up having an affair, and I heard this story secondhand, so the quote could not be exact, but someone else, another friend, asked him, how did you get to the spot where you were willing to actually have sex with this person? And he said, it was easy because I had done it so many times in my mind. So lust is not just like the gateway to the more serious sin. It's ground zero. It's the starting point. And for people in God's kingdom, it's the place where we start first to eradicate that part, that sinful part of ourself. And we need each other to do that. This takes a church family and a community to help. In Matthew's gospel here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us the kind of people he wants us to be. He's teaching us the values and the ethics in his kingdom. And he's setting the bar not just at outward behavior that people can see, but at the heart. Now just imagine what it would be like to be in a church family where you knew confession and repentance would be met with love, support, and help. Where you weren't met with permission to sin, but acceptance as someone who is 100% human. What if you knew that you'd be met not with condemnation, but with compassion and encouragement? I think oftentimes the church is not thought of as a safe place to confess, and we have got to change that. That has to be a part of our culture. We're not fooling anybody. We all know that we all sin. What a lie from hell that we would think, like, no one else knows, no one else does this. It's like, guys, we're all in this. I know what it's like to be human. You know what it's like to be human. We've got to create a culture where we can be honest with one another. And we also want to be a church that acknowledges that it's not going to be like a white knuckle grit that like gets you past this. It's deeper than that. We need God's Spirit more than anything to sustain and help us in our fight for integrity in our hearts, whether we're single or we're married. And so that's what I want to end to end this teaching, is just to ask God's Spirit to come help us. And so we're going to pray both for married couples and for singles. And so I'd like to invite my wife, Kristen, up here. And if you are married, I'd just like to invite you to stand up, if you are willing. Right now, thank you. And if you're around a married person or a married couple, would you just go around, and if you're willing, just lay hands on them, and we're just going to surround these couples here, and we're going to pray for them. So you guys, the rest of you can stand up and surround the married couples around you, lay hands, and we're going to pray together.